Well, greetings and grace to you, my dear brothers and sisters at Village Church. Send greetings from the elders and the church family here at Riverbend Bible Church here in Hastings, New Zealand. I have fond memories of being with you more than one occasion on the Lord's Day, fellowshipping with you, and fond affection for you. Great love for your pastor and his dear wife, Helen, and their children. And I send greetings from Lisa and I to all of you there at Village Church. You know, it's definitely a unique circumstance we're in. The world's facing it. To think that I'm coming to you here via online to you on the Lord's Day there in Melbourne, things are just certainly up in the air from an earthly perspective. In 2020, from an earthly perspective, we faced a very challenging year. And I think when we were coming to the end of 2020, we hoped that 2021 would be easier. But from an earthly perspective, 2021 certainly has not been any easier. It seems like it won't continue to be without challenge either. Every year since Adam has been filled with challenge. Some moments are just more pressing than others. And for our generations, this is certainly a pressing time. But what certainly remains steady, what certainly remains sure and certain is the covenant faithfulness of God. God being faithful to those to whom He's in covenant with. The believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today I want us to consider a beautiful little psalm. And when you think of the Psalter, which is the book of Psalms itself, when you think of the Psalms, you have Psalm 1 and 2, which serve as the doorway into the Psalms, as it were. And then all the other Psalms just kind of serve as the various walls and the hallways and so on and so forth. And then you get to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, you reach the first of the last five psalms, all of which are psalms of praise, each beginning and ending with the exclamation, "Praise the Lord," or "Praise Yahweh," Yahweh being His covenant name. Those final five psalms are the capstone of the structure, if you will, to all that's been laid prior with each psalm. The last five psalms, Psalm 146 being the first of those last five, as I said, these final psalms are the crown achievement of the Psalter. It just puts this final turret, this final structure or steeple, resulting in a grand finished product, the book of Psalms. And I thought, in light of all that's been going on in our hearts as well as our lives at a time such as this, it seemed fitting to go to Psalm 146 and see what the Lord might have for us in it. You know, how blessed we are to have the Scripture. How blessed we are to not only have the Scripture, but be given by the Spirit the ability to understand the Word of God. The natural person cannot understand the Word of God. And so, for us only, the new covenant children, those that are in possession of all the spiritual blessings, all the promises, all the saving benefits purchased for us by Christ's atoning work on the cross, this reality, to be able to understand and be illumined by the Spirit, to be able to understand the Holy Scripture, is something that the world doesn't possess. It's only for you and I, the new covenant child of God. How blessed we are. And so let's read this psalm together now and then pray, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together and to really behold the glory that is revealed within this psalm, and then that we might respond in application. And so let's read Psalm 146, verse 1. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. I will praise Yahweh while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is within them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise Yahweh. Recently, I preached through the book of Haggai. And interestingly enough, I discovered that it was Haggai who authored Psalm 146. We don't see that in the superscription. The superscription is often at the top of most Psalms. It's a little writing, little lower font. We don't see that here, anything mentioned of a superscription in Psalm 146, but the Septuagint, which is the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament, it states Haggai as the author. And so I like that, having just preached through Haggai. It doesn't mean a great deal. It is what it is. But it does connect Psalm 146 to the days of the rebuilding of the temple, as written of in Ezra and Nehemiah. Psalm 146 is a declaration of resounding praise to God, of praise to the one true and living God. Yahweh, as I said, is his covenant name, that he and he alone rules and reigns forever, eternally. As I said, Psalm 146 is the first of five praise psalms which close out the book of Psalms, the Psalter. And the five closing psalms are called the Hallel Psalms. Many of you are familiar with the classic work of Charles Spurgeon on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. If you don't own a copy or aren't in possession of a copy, whether on the PDF, on the internet, or a book, get yourself a copy of Charles Spurgeon's work on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. I was caught up in the wonder of that recently as I studied for this message. Spurgeon wrote there, quote, Psalm 146 is one pearl. It is a sacred censer of holy incense pouring forth sweet perfume. Oh, for a heart full of joyful gratitude, that we may run and leap and glorify God. End quote. That's what marks the worshiper. That's what marks the child of God. And in Psalm 146, there are revealed to us four characteristics that should mark the true worshiper, the child of God. We'll see in Psalm 146 together that the true worshiper, number one, resolves to praise God in verses 1 and 2. We'll see, second, that the child of God refuses to trust man in verses 2 to 4. We'll see, third, the child of God recounts God's character in verses 5 through 9. And then fourth and final, we'll see that the child of God rejoices in God's reign in verse 10. And so let's begin. And may God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. The first mark of a true worshiper, that is, a child of God, is that he or she resolves to praise God. Verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. The psalmist begins, Haggai begins, praise the Lord, or praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O my soul, I will praise Yahweh while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. You see the emphasis there. While I am alive, while I am living and breathing, I will praise Yahweh. The phrase, I will praise the Lord or praise Yahweh, that's a single word in the Hebrew, the original language. It's the word hallelujah. Hallel is the word for praise, and Yah is the abbreviated form of Yahweh. Whenever I've preached a psalm, I found it beneficial to define what it actually means to praise the Lord. There's many phrases that just become kind of Christianese, as it were, and become, if we're not careful, mindless repetition, as it were. And so allow me to offer up to you what I believe is a good way to understand what it means to praise the Lord. To praise God is to ascribe, that is, to assign to God the glory that is due His name. And to ascribe to God the glory that is due His name is to speak God's attributes and God's character, who He is, and God's deeds, what He does, as all glorious and all satisfying to the soul. You'll see in the psalm, this psalm, a commitment and a devotion to do just that. To speak forth God's attributes and God's character and God's deeds as all beautiful and all satisfying to our soul. That's what this psalm models for us. That's why you and I, at a time like this, so desperately need Psalm 146. This is exactly the type of thing that aids us through trials, helps us not to grumble and complain, become divisive during them. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the heartache. But it does give us a star to lock into in the dark of night, to be able to sail through the tumultuous waters of life. And I know what you're going through as I speak to your pastor and pastors all throughout Victoria and all throughout New South Wales and all throughout Australia. These are tumultuous waters. My heart goes out to you. We pray for you as elders. We really do. There's a commitment in Haggai's mind, and there must be a commitment in our mind to resolve to consider all of God's character as the very engine room and motivation for praising God, singing corporately, stating publicly in both the times of joy and times of hardship, all of life. The all-satisfying and all-sufficient beauty and character and works of our God. It was John Calvin, the great theologian and faithful pastor, who said, quote, "The most holy service that we can render to God is to be employed in praising His name," end quote. And praising His name means knowing the substance that lay behind the name. Why is that important? Well, because if all that consisted in praise the Lord was the exhortation to say, praise the Lord, or even in the midst of trial to say, rejoice always, if all that existed was just those words without any substance behind them, then all we would do is end up feeling incredibly burdened. Incredibly burdened. What do I mean by that? Okay, I see that I need to praise the Lord. You tell me I need to rejoice always. And so I better praise the Lord and I better rejoice always, for that's what's required of me. If that's all there is, and sadly, so often that's all there is, then all that occurs is burden. I tried. I failed. I probably won't tell you, but I feel really bad. There must be something wrong with me. No. There's nothing wrong with you, my dear brother, my dear sister in Christ. There's nothing wrong with you. It's just that at times there's no true and lasting motivation to be able to live a life of praise to God through tumultuous waters and dark times. If all there is just exhortation and there's no substance and motivation behind the exhortation, then all that is created is burden. But you may say, but praise the Lord is an exhortation, Matthew. It is. But without the burning coals of who our God is, that His works, His deeds, His attributes, His character are not only true to my intellectual understanding and true to my soul, but they are satisfying to my soul. If that's not the case, then all there is are burning coals that become coal embers, certain to go dark and go damp. But when I know who it is that I am praising, when I've done the work, when I have beheld my God, I'll then sing forth in worship. I'll then state publicly the goodness of my God. When the sun is shining and the skies are blue, but also when the sky is gray and the rain is pouring down. There will be an unwavering resolution in my very heart and soul that is not contingent upon my mood or my feelings or even what I'm facing. Because in the good times and in the bad times, even in times of lament, even in times of great pain, I may not do it with a smile and a laugh, but even in the pain, I will speak forth His name, who He is as all-sufficient, all-glorious, and satisfying to my soul. Because He is sovereign in His rule, in no way is He inferior. He's holy in His person. He's not tainted by imperfection. He's loving, not cruel, even in this pain. He's so very kind. He's not aloof and distant or inconsiderate. He's abounding in grace to me as one of His children. He is omnipotent and omniscient. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He doesn't miss a thing. He is able, not unable, and His promises to me as one of His children, His promises to me of forgiveness of sin, of salvation and heaven's glory, are not phony but real. And therefore, in Him I can fully rest. And in Him my soul can rest at ease. You know, many of you are facing challenging, even disturbing mandates from your government. And this may result in loss of employment, financial difficulty. Your soul can rest even in the storm that rages, that your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask. And only in hindsight will you be able to look back and see His faithful hand. But the reality is that during it, if we lay hold of this, of who He is, we can even in times of lament, maybe not with a smile, maybe not with a laughter, but even in times of lament and loss, we can still praise our God, still trust our God. It's that kind of thinking, which means that regardless of mood, regardless of the moment of life that you're in, what kind of thing ushers in a genuine resolve that is not a burden but a desire to praise God? It's that kind of thing, that kind of understanding of who God is that ensures that regardless of whatever we're facing and regardless of our mood or the moment that we're in, we can be resolved to praise God. You know, we've been here in New Zealand now for close to 8 years. And when I first moved here, I heard someone say, do the mahi, get the treats. Do the mahi, get the treats. I thought to myself, what on earth is that and what does that mean? Prior to coming here to New Zealand, obviously we're originally from Victoria, Australia. We were over in California with Rod and Helen at the Master's Seminary. And we'd been living in America with a bunch of Southerners who like to say things like, well, golly, thump my pumpkin. And then I moved to New Zealand and there's people saying, do the mahi, get the treats. I have no idea what they were saying. But obviously, as I discovered that the word mahi was the Māori, the indigenous people here, that's the word for work. As I discovered that that was the meaning, the sentence began to make sense. It's a common phrase here in New Zealand. Do the mahi, get the treats. Do the work, get the treats. Do the work, get the benefits. It's a good little phrase, and it's applicable here in Psalm 146. In order to live a life of praise, which really is what we're saved for, we were saved to be a praising people, bringing God glory. It takes work. It takes work. And the work that it takes is one of the greatest privileges ever afforded to people. To know their God. To know their God. The greatest privilege ever afforded to people. To be resolved to behold your God. We hear the term behold as well. Behold God, behold the glory of Christ. What does behold mean? Well, behold simply means to intently study something with the purpose to know. Behold your God. To know our God, to study Him intently, His character, His attributes, His deeds, His works. That's what ensures that what is inside our heart and mind is exactly what Haggai wrote here in the opening two verses of the psalm. While I am alive here on earth, I will praise God. I will speak forth of the beauty of who God is. I'll speak about the goodness and the covenant faithfulness of my God. And that's not a burden, that's a joy. I'm privileged to do that, and I'll praise the one that I know. That's the first mark of a true child of God, a true worshiper. There's a resolution to praise God, fueled and motivated and driven by a commitment to know God, to study Him in His Word and discover His character and the depths of His person. The second mark is that a true child of God, number two, refuses to trust in man. Refuses to trust in man. Look at verse 3 now. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man. After extolling Yahweh and evidencing a true appreciation and knowledge of who God is, the psalmist now contrasts the trustworthiness of God with the untrustworthiness of mankind, namely princes, which is to say those who hold the highest office in the land. In other words, Do not place your trust in people, particularly those who appeal to you as those who will rescue you and your nation or your state from calamity and disaster. For often those glorious leaders are God's judgment upon a nation or a state. The psalmist here now is emphasizing by way of contrast that God alone is the one who controls his creation and the nations for good. Mere mortal man, particularly the best of leaders, do not do that. Look at verse 4. For it says, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. You see, when they die, all their best hopes, all their best intentions, whether honorable or dishonorable, perish with them. This is a wise word to humanity. This is a very wise word to the church. We are subjects of one king. We do not trust in mere man, who is, according to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, simply a breath in the nostrils. Spurgeon again said, quote, men are always far too apt to depend upon the great ones on earth and forget the great one above, end quote. I've always said that people will disappoint you, but Jesus Christ never will. Saints of Village Church, your pastor and your elders will disappoint you, but Jesus never will. There are often subtle enticements along the way to trust in these princes, to trust in these governments. You know, during World War I, Israel trusted in the British government. Great Britain was deeply indebted to a Jewish chemist named Chaim Weizmann. He helped the British army against the enemy. And so the Brits, as a result of that, issued what they called the Balfour Declaration. This declaration, it pledged aid to the Jews and so as to establish a national home for them in Palestine. Once the war was over, the Brits were moved in. They cleared the land of the Turkish forces. Israel began to rejoice. The land will be ours again, they began to say. But then Britain's new interest in the Middle East ramped up. Oil. Britain then altered its course, proved herself untrustworthy in the pledge that she'd made to Israel, and that was that, no land for Israel. We can always be tempted to trust in the world's elite. We can always be tempted to trust in the princes and princesses of the world, those who hold the highest offices. And often we find it easier to trust in them and their flowery words of certainty than to trust God in times of uncertainty. And so we resolve to praise God. We refuse to trust in man. The third mark of a true worshiper, the child of God, is that it can be said that he or she recounts God's character in verses 5 through 9. Look at verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God. Moving from what misplaced trust looks like in verses 3 and 4, where we're not to trust in untrustworthy princes and rulers, the psalmist begins now to model for us what it looks like to praise God. It's one thing to say praise God, and here now Haggai begins to show us exactly, by way of example, what it looks like to praise God, so as to live as the children of God with a life marked by worship and praise. And since we are to live a life marked by worship and praise, of speaking forth God's character and attributes and works as all satisfying and all beautiful to our soul, it's crucial that the psalmist recount for us the greatness of our God. Here's an example, as I said, to follow. You see, bringing to mind The attributes of God ignites and ensures a life marked by praise, a life marked by showing forth and speaking forth and living forth that God is worthy of my life. God is worthy of my life even as untrustworthy princes and leaders oppress me and cause me to be bowed down by their oppression, which we'll see in these verses. In verse 5, there is what is called a Psalms Beatitude. There's 26 of those in the Psalms, 26 times of blessed are. This is the final one in all of the Psalter. Verse 5, look there, it's saying, blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God. How blessed are those who hope in God, and how blessed are those who get help from God. Those who hope get the help. The mention of Jacob here is very specific, and it would have invoked the Jewish mind straight to Genesis chapter 32, specifically verses 7 to 12. Listen as I read that for you. Genesis 32, verse 7 to 12. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Then Jacob said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will make you prosper. Jacob said, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy of the favor and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Save me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will assuredly make you prosper and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be counted. Here in our psalm, Psalm 146, verse 5, by mentioning Jacob, it takes the Jewish mind back to that. The psalmist begins to zero in on the covenant faithfulness of God. That God is forever faithful. That he never skips a beat. In verse 6, the recounting then moves from covenant faithfulness to the power in creating the heavens and the earth. Verse 6, who made the heaven and the earth? The sea and all that is in them. You see, our God is all faithful and he's also all powerful. And being all powerful, he is creator. And in being creator, he summons his creation to worship him and to praise him in season and out of season. Kim Ruhlbarger, who has a wonderful work on Psalm 146, was great to draw from for this message. He highlights that three times the New Testament book of Acts cites Psalm 146. Each time it does that, it is used to remind the reader that inside the gospel message, it was the Father who made all things, and having made all things, sent the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world. And so because God is faithful to keep his covenant promises, and because he is powerful in creating the entire world, he is worthy of praise and worthy of our trust. He knew what we needed. He sent his Son to accomplish the greatest need we had, our guilty standing before God. Our God is worthy, and not only is he faithful and powerful, he's also filled with a yearning to help his children. That's you and I. To help us in our time of need. And we are in a time of need and we need help. That very thing is mentioned in verse 7. Look there. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. This is what our God does to his children. At the end of verse 6, there's a phrase I want you to never, ever forget. Look at the end of verse 6 again, in light of what you just heard in verse 7. Who keeps faith forever. The word faith there is truth, covenant. Who keeps his truth forever, who keeps his promises forever, who keeps his covenant forever. The one who keeps that forever is the one who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The one who sets the prisoners free. Now, I'm not alone in believing that the oppressed and the hungry and the prisoners of verse 7 are the direct result of the princes in verse 3. There's trouble flowing down from those princes and those leaders of the nation and the state. The mention of Jacob too in troubled times, the warning to not trust in those princes, it's more than just mere rhetoric. It is because they oppress the people of God. They imprison the people of God. They marginalize the people of God. And if you think that's a stretch, look at the end of verse 8. The Lord loves the righteous. That's who the Lord's love and care and providential focuses upon, the righteous. You and I both know that we have no righteousness of our own. In fact, what makes the gospel so incredibly amazing is that Jesus in his living and in his dying accomplished salvation for us. Too basic to just think that we are saved by Jesus' death on the cross. No, we are saved by Jesus' life as well. Because as Jesus lived and as he obeyed all the righteous requirements of the law that you and I could never obey, and if we were under the law, we would have failed at the first turn. But Jesus kept obeying all the righteous requirements of the law. He went to every feast that the law required. He did everything that the law required. And as he lived, he was amassing for himself a righteousness that would then be credited to everyone who believes. Yahweh loves the righteous. In verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord protects, loves the righteous, protects the strangers. Each of those Hebrew words there, those recounted blessings, are what are called participles. Won't get too technical on you, but it's meaning that they are speaking of an ongoing action. God is ongoingly faithful in his work to execute justice for the righteous who are being oppressed by the wicked, who those untrustworthy princes and leaders. He's ongoingly faithful to set the prisoners free who have been oppressed by those wicked princes, who have abused their authority and overreached their sphere. He provides for them by giving them food. Verse 8, he opens the eyes of the blind, it says there, as they see their needs being met providentially by God. The middle of verse 8, he raises up all those who are bowed down. They're bowed down by the oppressive work of those princes. Why? Look at the end of verse 8. Again, the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. He cares for those that are bowed down by oppression. It's to the righteous that the world inflicts oppression and wrath, but it is to the righteous that God pours out his faithful love and care. Actively lifting them up and out, executing justice for them, setting them free, opening their eyes so they see his mighty providential work in their lives, lifting off them their heavy burdens, And you know what? Verse 9 shows us that this is not limited to just the Jews. Look at verse 9. Yahweh protects the strangers. This is for all the nations. Strangers is the Hebrew word for foreigners, meaning Gentiles. God's covenant faithfulness extends to his children from every nation. Every nation who've been made righteous, not by any works of their own, but by the works of Jesus Christ in his living and his dying on our behalf. There is protection upon all of God's children, wherever they may be found, in all four corners of the earth. Middle of verse 9 now. He supports the fatherless and the widow. Contextually, those who have become fatherless due to the abuse of those wicked princes, those who have become widows due to the overreach of those wicked world leaders, as the oppression causes tremendous damage. God sets free. God lifts up. God opens eyes. God provides food. God loves and protects. God supports the hurting. How worthy of praise is our God? How worthy of our lives is our God? How worthy of our worship is our God? And to reinforce that this is all a reality, look at the end of verse 9. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Those untrustworthy princes and leaders who oppress the righteous, the children of God. They will experience God's judgment and wrath. They experience God thwarting their wicked schemes. God blesses his own, and God brings to ruin those who seek to harm his own. This is not a cure-all. For Christians have and Christians are suffering persecution, a type of persecution that often ends in their life being taken. But the guiding principle and the regular occurrence is that God brings to ruin the plans of those who seek to harm his own. How praiseworthy, how important it is to recount the character of our God. And so, as true worshippers of the one true King, we're those who resolve in our hearts to praise God. We're those who refuse to trust in untrustworthy oppressors. We're those who recount the character and attributes and works of God so as to have fuel to praise God even while oppressed, trusting God even while oppressed. All that we might live and all that we might worship in light of his beauty, even in the times of lament and pain and darkness and sorrow and tumultuous waters. So our soul has a resting place and a true source of satisfaction. The final mark of a true worship of the child of God is found in verse 10. That the worshiper rejoices in God's reign. Look at verse 10. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise Yahweh. Unlike the rule of the princes, God's rule is forever. We worship him for his worth now on earth, and we will worship him for his worth forever in glory. Praise the Lord. As you recount the blessings of God's character here in Psalm 145, 46, that he sets free, that he lifts up, that he opens eyes, that he provides food, that he loves and protects, that he supports the hurting. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, when he commenced his earthly ministry, he did so by stating that he is the one that sets free, that he is the one that lifts up, that he is the one that opens eyes, that he is the one that provides, that he is the one that loves and protects, that he is the one that supports the hurting. The Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the humble. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." When the Lord Jesus came to earth, he walked into the synagogue, read those exact words from Isaiah 61, sat down and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Mic drop. This means that the covenant faithfulness, the forever faithfulness of God is bound up and expressed in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, the God-man. And so may we live resolved to behold Jesus' glory, because in Jesus, God the Father is revealed to us. John chapter 1 verse 18 says that no one has seen God except the only begotten God from the Father. In the Father's bosom, he has explained God to us. The word explained is the word exegeted, drawn out, exposed, explain God to us. May we live refusing princes who oppose the Prince of Peace. May we recount the character of Jesus, and may we rejoice in Jesus' reign. We're going through the Gospel of John at the moment, and one of the key pillars of the Gospel of John is that the love of God the Father is mediated to us through God the Son, the Lord Jesus. We can know our God by knowing Jesus, and Jesus is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. In light of all this, I want to end with just a few quotes that I hope comfort your soul. My prayer for this message is that this encourages your soul in these dark days. Libby Groves said this, quote, "In the midst of grief, it is critical for us to remember that the God who is sovereign and mighty is also Emmanuel, God with us." End quote. John Owen, the great prince of theologians, they called him, Puritan John Owen, said this, quote, "This is the great mystery of the gospel in the blood of Christ, that those who sin every day should have peace with God all their days." End quote. Our God is forever faithful. He keeps his truth forever. David Clarkson said this, quote, "He," that's God the Father, "had thoughts of us, thoughts of love to us from eternity. And we were never a moment out of his mind since then. We are his jewels. We are his treasure. And where his treasure is, there will his heart be also." End quote. Peter Chrysostomus says this, quote, I have squandered the marks of a son. He has not lost the characteristics of a father. End quote. Our God is faithful. Our God is worthy. Our God is so kind and so glorious and so holy and so majestic. We can be forever trusting in a forever faithful God. I want to say to you that if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, the one sent from the Father's love, then today is the day for you to trust in Jesus. To cease from trying to earn favor by your own good works and rest solely now on Jesus' works on your behalf. His living and his dying on the cross. And in his most glorious and powerful resurrection. Come to Jesus today if you are without a Savior. And for the precious saints of Village Church, let me say this. These are strange days. Uncertain to us, but they're not uncertain to God. Our God is faithful. And He will watch over His church. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we thank You for this opportunity to be in Your Word. I pray for my brothers and sisters at Village Church, and I pray, Lord, that You would comfort them by this word. Be with Rod and all the elders and give them wisdom. Lord, may they have such a grasp on the glory of Christ and the liberty and the freedom of the conscience at this moment as matters press in upon the church, and give them the great thread, the needle and thread of maintaining precious unity at this time, an understanding of who our God is, an understanding of those pressing matters. Father, bless your church, watch over your church, comfort the souls that are hurting. We praise you. You are forever faithful. And all God's people said, Amen. Love you guys. Take care.